All right, very quickly, the outline to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 12, to the end of chapter 7 was the ministry in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 that we finished last week, the proclaiming of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28, the proclamation of the gospel to the ends or to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts is predominantly focused on Peter up through the end of chapter 12, and then Paul in chapters 13 through 28. There are other people in there also mentioned, but they are the apostles of focus. Last week we took chapters 13 and 14, which was the first missionary journey. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to bring aid to the Christians there because of the famine. And on their way back to Antioch, and remember, all activity now, major activity in the church, is happening in Antioch of Syria. As soon as Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, the believers left except for the apostles, and a great revival began in Antioch. And from Antioch, the ministry there will be both to Jews and to Gentiles, and all of the missionary journeys will begin in Antioch and end in Antioch. So now all the activities taking place, even though the disciples or the apostles are still in Jerusalem, there is a small contingent of believers in Jerusalem. But as I said, at this time, major activities taking place in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas went up, and Barnabas picked up John Mark, who is his nephew, and brought him with them to Antioch. And so the three of them then took off for the first missionary journey. They came over to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was born in Cyprus. He's a Jew and he's a Levite. And so the first place they go is home territory for he and John Mark. They went all the way through Cyprus, came to Paphos, ministered to the Roman consulate there. And then they left and went over to the mainland in South Asia, directly to Perga of Pamphylia. And it is at Perga at Pamphylia in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that John Mark decides he wants to go home. We don't know exactly why. There was a change in leadership as God began to use Paul for the preacher, if you will, on this journey, and Paul took over the leadership, and Barnabas started out being the leader. Of course, he's John Mark's relative. Plus Perga of Pamphylia, you get out of home territory on Cyprus, you get over to Perga of Pamphylia, and Perga is a pretty rough place. It's known for disease, especially malaria, and if you do get sick, you have to go up to the higher altitudes, which is right up above Perga of Pamphylia. It's called Antioch of Pisidia, Pisidia Antioch. We have Antioch of Syria, but there's also Antioch of Pisidia. And so Paul spent some time there. Many believe that's where he caught his malaria, down here in Perga. But John Mark decides he wants to go back. We do know in some of the language we'll get tonight in the Greek text that Paul calls him a defector or a deserter, just like you would in the military. So it's not too kind. So it wasn't like, you guys don't mind if I go home, do you? He deserted them. He defected when things got tough or he couldn't handle the leadership. So they went from Antioch of Pisidia Antioch, came over to Iconium, down to Lystra. In Iconium, they were chased out. In Lystra, Paul was attacked by the Jewish non-believers, and he was drug out of the city and left for dead. But he got up, went back into town. Also in Derby, they preached in Derby. And then in order to get home, all they had to do was just go over the mountain range and down to Antioch. But instead, Paul decides that he wants to go back through the cities that just ran him out of town, where he suffered all of his persecution. He wants to go back through the cities to see how the new believers are doing. They come down to Perga, and they come down to Attalia, the seaport, and they catch a ship and go straight over to Antioch. So they added months to the trip by going the long way around. But as I mentioned last week, Paul is not the type to pick the easy way. He doesn't say, this is the quickest way, so let's go. His concern is for the believers. Instead of going over this mountain range and going home, going back to Antioch, they went back through and made their way to Antioch. At the end of chapter 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas are relating to the church all of the things that God did amongst the Gentiles with them, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, remember, we're still up here in Antioch. All of this action is taking place until we go down into Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And that's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. Verse 1 tells us that certain men came down from Judea. Now, that little phrase, from Judea, tells us that these people came into town and presented themselves as official representatives of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in Judea. They were Jewish, they were legalists, and they come into town up in Antioch. And they taught. Secondly, they taught. But in the Greek text, it's an imperfect tense, which means they were continuously teaching. This was a campaign, and that's what we're calling verse 1, a campaign where Judaizers came into Antioch, and they were continuously teaching one message. And they were teaching the brethren, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were spreading. You can believe in Jesus as Messiah all you want to, but if you're not circumcised, and there's even some that went as far as to say, keep the law. You have to become a Jew, even as a Gentile. You have to become a Jew in order to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. So then in verse 2, after that went on for a while, there was a confrontation between Paul and Barnabas and these Judaizers. It says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. Dissension means resistance. And the Greek word for disputation is the word questioning. So there was resistance, there was questioning, trying to bring the truth out with these people. They determined, literally they ordained or appointed, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders, about this question. In verse 3, so what does the church do? And being brought on their way by the church. And I tried to impress that upon you last time in chapter 13 at the beginning. It was God's Spirit speaking to the church that said, separate for me Paul and Barnabas for this missionary journey. It wasn't one person getting some kind of a vision, one person or two people getting some kind of a commission from God. It was the entire church. So God's work's not going to be a private thing. And that is our encouragement and comfort, if you will, is that if you think God has called you to do something or go somewhere, then he's going to be confirming that within the body of Christ. So you don't have to be worried as to, well, I wonder if I'm understanding the right thing or not. Maybe I should go, maybe I shouldn't. As I said last week, we've had people come into our church that said, here's my ministry and here's my gift, and I want to do that here. And we tell them, well, just hang out for a while, be part of the family, let's see what happens. They don't want to do that. I'm a Sunday school teacher, and I want to teach Sunday school here. You going to let me? Well, why don't you just join the family? You know, why don't you just come participate with the family? We don't know you're a teacher, and we don't know what you teach. We don't even know who you are. Just join in fellowship. Let God's Spirit pick the time, if ever, and let God's Spirit testify about you if you think that's who you're supposed to be. And if you're so convinced, then it's not a problem. Well, most of the time they leave. But the church commissioned them. Notice in verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And they're going up the coast, down to Jerusalem, declaring to all of the villages and all the cities the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. The word received in Greek is literally the word welcomed. Here comes Paul and Barnabas and the delegation from Antioch, and the church is just with open arms receives them, even if they don't agree with them. That was their attitude towards them. They were received by the church and by the apostles and by the elders. They were now leaders in the small church in Jerusalem by this time. And so Paul, it says, and they declared all things that God had done with them. That's a summary statement, but if you notice all of the presentations about the history of God working through all of these people, they always put all the emphasis on what God did. Not what God anointed me to do. Not what God used me for, all the great things, you know? But notice that last little phrase, what God had done with them. That is the literal translation. Not through them, with them. It denotes that they basically put their lives in the Lord's hands and said, do with us as you please. We'll see a little later that that's one of the things that the church, early church, looked for, is that according to them, the standard was that if you're not ready to risk your life for Christ, you're not ready to be used. Very important. So he says, here's what God did with us, but look what God did. It was always the emphasis of what God did. Verse 3, and while they were sharing, oh, by the way, back in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, they said the same things when they were in Antioch. They gathered the church together, rehearsed all that God had done with them. Same phrase. It's not the normal way of expressing things, so obviously they made an emphasis to put it that way. Here's what God did with us, but it was God that did everything. We were just the instruments. So as Paul was sharing there in Jerusalem, there came a challenge from one of the groups. Now, these are believers. Please notice this. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. And that's one word. It's in the perfect tense. It says, those from out of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, which means that they had believed now for a long time. But it almost sounds like a contradiction. How can a Pharisee be a believer? But you see, that was the problem, is that they saw the truth, they received Jesus Christ as Messiah, but they couldn't let go of the old religion. They combined them. like many people do today. We do in the United States all the time. Some people have a tough time following the Lord because they can't leave the old religious system. Or they try to combine it. But the Pharisees rose up and challenged what they had to say. And they said that it is needful, literally necessary, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they basically said, we heard all you said, but you left out part of their salvation, is that the men need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. They have to become Jews. So that brought about the convening of the council in verse 6. As we're going to study the presentation of Peter, there'll be three presentations to this council, one by Peter, one by Barnabas and Paul collectively, and then by James. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he will make the final decision as to what they're going to do with the Gentiles. So in verse 6 was the convening of the council, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So now the special council is seated, and the first thing they do as Jewish people, it tells us in line 1, and when there had been much disputing. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Have you ever been in a Jewish fellowship? All they do is sit around and dispute, debate. In fact, that's how the top scholars are picked amongst the Hebrew and Jewish people. They sit across the table from someone and debate, and as soon as the other person can't answer, he loses. He's out. You wait for a winner at another table, you go over to that table, you debate that person, and the whole room, until the whole room is eliminated except for one person. And that person happens to be the one who's right about what the scripture is saying, because you can't answer. You can't defeat him. That's how they came to know what the truth was, at least from their standpoint. So that's what was going on. They didn't have a normal one speaker leading discussion. They were all disputing with each other until Peter arose up. And he said unto them, men and brethren, and this is, we're not going to hear from Peter after this, so this take advantage of Peter's presentation. He's got a 7-point message that he wants to present to the council. The first thing he presents is choice, God's choice. He says, you know how. And the word know means to understand. It's not the normal word for know in Greek. It means understand. They already understand how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So here's something you already know. That God chose me out to minister to the Gentiles. He's talking about what happened back in Acts chapter 10. Remember, he was led by God's Spirit to go to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius' house got saved. And from a standpoint of years, that's 10 years prior to Acts chapter 15. From Acts chapter 10 through Acts chapter 15, it's been 10 years. And so he says, you're already familiar. He already went back to Jerusalem, shared with them what happened, and they accepted the fact that through Peter, the Gentiles first got saved. Now, here's an important thing to see. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But God used Peter to open the door to the Gentiles, even though he's the apostle to the Jews. And you can see why. Paul is basically still not trusted back in Acts chapter 10. People are still leery about him. If he came back and said the Gentiles have gotten saved, they might believe him, they might not. But we're talking about Peter. Peter's not going to make up a story. Peter's going to come back and say, let's lay the foundation. Let me tell you what happened at Cornelius' house. He rehearses it for them, and they go, well, the Gentiles are saved. Then Peter will be focused on the Jews, and Paul will start ministering to the Gentiles once the church comes to an understanding that indeed God has opened up salvation to the Gentiles. So the first thing he says is God's choice. God chose me. You know that. That through my mouth they should hear the word of the gospel and that they should believe. Secondly, the character of God he brings out. He says, and God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. The little term there, knows the hearts. That's all one word in Greek, and it's heart knower. Heart knower. And those of you in the Greek class, it's in the attributive position. It's the heart knower God. Those are his attributes and characteristics. He knows everybody's heart. So first of all, it's God's choice. Second of all, it's based on God knowing everybody's heart. What did this God, the heart knower, do? He gave confirmation. He bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. God's testimony was that he gave them the Holy Spirit. And all the way through the book of Acts, up to this time, we have seen that has been the testimony. God has given them the Holy Spirit like he has given us, they would say. Didn't talk about their beliefs, didn't talk about their doctrines. They talked about the one element that is the actual experience that saves someone, being born again. It's not just belief, it's not just faith, it's not just correct doctrine, but rather being born of the Spirit of God, where Christ comes to live within. In hindsight, that's how the early church functioned. In Romans 8, 9, Paul says, but ye are not of the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. No matter what you said, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you don't belong to Christ. John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. 1 John 4, 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God dwells in him. Ephesians 1, 14. In verse 13, he talked about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which he says, which is the earnest, or literally the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit's the guarantee. How do I know I'm going to go when Christ comes? I doubt myself. Sometimes I don't feel saved. Sometimes you wonder about your human performance. But God's given me the guarantee of his Spirit, who has sealed me, and I'm going to go because of the Spirit of Christ. So just so you know, that's just a sample how the early church looked. When somebody came up and said, am I saved? They didn't run them through the doctrine cycle or what church they went to. They asked about, have you been regenerated? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? Is Christ living in you? 2 Corinthians 13:5. And signing off for that church that he has dealt a long time with in Corinth, he says, search yourself and test yourself whether Christ is in you or not. You should know if Christ is in you or not. And if he's not, then you're rejected. So it's very important to emphasize, and I haven't heard it for many, many years, about being born again, other than in a very religious, twisted view. If you go through our witnessing, if you go through our membership class, you'll be born again. That's a very popular thing right now. Nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Mainly because people are scared to death of because of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement and all these other movements that are going on that thousands of people are joining. As soon as you mention the Holy Spirit, they want to get up and run out. That's what's happened. People are scared half to death. You don't have to be scared of Christ or His Word. So he says, giving them the Holy Spirit, that was confirmation. Where am I? The next thing he presents is what they have in common. It says, even as he did unto us. He's making reference back to Acts chapter 2. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave to us in Acts chapter 2. It's exactly the same thing. And he put no difference. Look at the comparison. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both are saved the same. God doesn't take either one into consideration for any special treatment. Verse 10. His correction. Now, therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We weren't able to keep the law. God was constantly in our history as Jews hauling us off captive by other nations that would come in, and it was God's judgment that said you didn't keep the law. The whole history of the Jewish people. They didn't keep the law. But yet they tell other people, you have to keep the law. Even to this day, they're under judgment. The temple is destroyed. They have no temple to worship in. It's all because they rejected the Messiah. So he corrected them. Why do you want to put a burden on them that we couldn't even carry? And have them keep the law? Verse 11, in contrast, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved even as they. It's by grace through faith, period. No law, no human works, no religious system. It's somebody receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ, by faith. So Peter is finished, and Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas is mentioned first. I take it that he's in charge now when they come back. They were declaring, it's just a one-verse summary statement, they were declaring what miracles, that is, signs and wonders, God had worked among the Gentiles through them. That's all they said. They might have rehearsed it in detail, but Luke says, we spent time with Peter, and you guys are probably studying this on a Thursday night and you want to get home. So he wrote one verse. What God did, that's the whole point. Let me tell you what God did. Not, let me tell you what I did, but God gave me the anointing to do it, but I did it, you know. Here's what God did. And then the third presentation, beginning at verse 13, and after they had held their peace, which is a miracle in and of itself, you got to know God's Spirit's there, if the whole room filled full of Hebrew people and they're all silent. The old saying goes, if you have two Jews in a room, you got three opinions. They're always discussing and talking, but they're silent. As they held their peace, James answered. Now, James, I'll give you 6 points about James. Number one, this James is not the son of Zebedee that was killed back in chapter 12. That James, along with the Apostle John, are brothers. And as I mentioned to you, it's interesting that James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, is the first one to be martyred, and the Apostle John, his brother, is the last one to be martyred. This is a different James. Secondly, he is the half-brother of Jesus, given to us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul called him the brother of the Lord. Also, he's included with the rest of the family. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, tells us and lists for us the Lord's other half-brothers, and it even says he had sisters. Fourthly, his brothers did not believe him, that he is the Messiah. In John chapter 7, verse 5, they were ridiculing him, said, "You just lost 15,000 people. You need to go into Jerusalem, perform some more miracles, and get a following there, big brother." They didn't believe. Fifthly, after Jesus died and rose again, Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. That's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. That the Lord appeared to him, and that pretty much sealed the debate. In fact, all of the Lord's brothers came to know the Lord, and Paul's statements in 1 and 2 Corinthians indicates to us that all of his brothers were married and were missionaries. They traveled and preached the gospel. So this James that we're talking about is now head of the church in Jerusalem. Head of the church in Jerusalem. If you want to add a seventh one, and if you're into heptatic lists, James also wrote the book of James that's in the New Testament. And Jude, the one chapter book right before Revelation, was written by another half-brother to Jesus, Jude, also known as Judas, not Iscariot, but that's the brother of the Lord. So James stands up. Everybody's silent. He says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," interesting. Simeon is the long form of Simon. But notice he doesn't call him Peter. Peter's the Greek name that Jesus gave to him. Simeon's his Jewish name. So there's a point of emphasis here. Simeon, our Jewish brother, when he gets up, he has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. Again, he's following the same lines. He's talking about choice. God chose to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, confirmation by the word of God. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, "After this, God says, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things." The Lord does all these things. So he says what Simeon told us that happened is fulfillment of Scripture. Then he talks just briefly about the cognizance of the Lord. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows everything. He knows all of his works. He fulfilled them. His conclusion, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. See the term to is literally upon in the Greek text. They're not turning to the Lord, they're turning upon him. Totally entrusting their lives upon the Lord. So, verse 20, he says, here are the decrees. Here are the four commands given to the Gentiles. But that we write unto them that, number one, they abstain from pollutions of idols. Idol worship, but also pollutions. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, about eating the meat sold down in the marketplace that came from idol worship. They cook the meat inside these temples and they offer the sacrifice to their pagan gods. They would take the meat down in the marketplace and they'd sell it. In Romans 14, Paul explained, he says, I can go down and buy a piece of meat. There's no demon in it or anything. It's just a piece of meat. But if my younger and weaker brother sees me buy that meat and he knows that was sacrificed to a pagan god, he's going to think I'm participating with the worship of the pagan god. See, it's not just what I do. It's the appearance of what I do. I'm also responsible for that. The appearance of what I do. So he says, abstain from pollutions of idols. Don't be involved in idol worship. Don't be involved in the eating of the meat. Secondly, and from fornication. This is all sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. Thirdly, and from things strangled. This is a special phrase that for a Jewish person means that an animal that has died and had the blood has not been drained out of it the way it's supposed to. So the blood is still in the animal. It hasn't been drained according to how it is supposed to be drained. And so we're talking roadkill, we're talking whatever. Don't put that in there as what the Greek says. Whatever you. Yeah. Koine Greek from 2,000 years ago, they call it roadkill. Yeah, right. Fourthly, and from blood. No eating of blood, period. You say, well, wait a minute, this sounds like something that's been brought over from the law. Maybe there's a law or two that Gentiles have to keep, but not all of it. That is not true. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Genesis 9, 3 through 6, it's called the Noahic covenant. God says, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. This is before there's Jews, this is before there's laws. This is God speaking to everybody. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, For in the image of God made he man. I don't know about how you respond to something like that. But in the Hebrew it says capital punishment. Yeah, that's what it says right there. If you shed man's blood, your blood must be shed, period. Even at the hands of other men. Because life is in the blood. Then he says, let me go back. In confirmation, for Moses of old time, Genesis chapter 9, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So he says it's not just the law. It's the Noahic law that God gave universally. It said you're not to eat the blood of animals, nor are you to shed the blood of animals or man. Verse 22 tells us, here's the reaction now. Then pleased it the apostles, number one, the elders were pleased, and the whole church was pleased to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, who's also known as Silvanus in Paul's letters, chief men, that is, leaders amongst the brethren. So they wrote letters, and here's the composition of the letter, as we're given in verse 22. The apostles and elders and brethren sends greetings unto the brothers which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. And the word souls is psuche, is also translated minds. Who has subverted or troubled your mind, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Here's something for you to underline. To whom we gave no such commandment. Everybody that went out from Jerusalem and preached that you have to keep the law, they did not have the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem, nor did they send them out. They went out on their own when they heard the Gentiles were being saved. So it says, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That term, hazarded their lives, it's the same word that is used of Judas Iscariot when he delivered Jesus over to the Jews. Men who have delivered over their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They chose people for tasks, especially traveling and this type of an important task, based on if they have risked their lives for Christ. The person ready to be used is the person who is ready to risk his life. If you follow Christ and obey him, you might lose everything. Might even lose your own life. That was the mantra of the early church. They sent out people who had the testimony of hazarding their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. From that, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. The little phrase do in the phrase do well is the Greek word proso. It's not do, it's the word practice. If you make this your lifestyle, you'll do well. And then it says, fare ye well. It literally, may you prosper spiritually in these things. So the presentation to the letter in Antioch, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they came to Antioch, they gathered the multitude together and they delivered the letter. And when the letter was read, they rejoiced for consolation. The first thing they did is they took encouragement. They took consolation in what they said. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. See, this is wisdom. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas coming back with a letter. They sent two leaders from Jerusalem to come back with the letter and Paul and Barnabas so that they could confirm that everything that Paul and Barnabas are telling them are true. Official, straight from Jerusalem. The continuation. And after they had tarried there a while, they were let go in peace from the brethren to go back to the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to stay there still. So Judas went back with the delegation. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verse 36, the preparations for the second missionary journey. And some days later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren. The word visit means a caretaker, somebody who watches over people. Let's go visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname is Mark. The tense of the verb determined tells us that Barnabas already made up his mind. If we're going to go again, we're going to take John Mark again. But verse 38, but Paul thought, that was an imperfect tense, Paul was continuing thinking this is not good to take him with them, who departed. See if I have a, yes. It means defection in Greek. So Paul and Barnabas are really going nose to nose here. I mean, Paul flat out is calling John Mark a deserter. Not just somebody who went home. He says, it's not good to take him. He defected last time from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And that's what Paul's looking at, is that he went through Cyprus with us through the good time, but when it came to the hard times, he wanted to turn around and go back. And the contention between these two was so sharp between them, Barnabas and Paul, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Again, that's where he's from. That's where he's from is Cyprus. And so he's going to take John Mark to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Interesting that Paul had the church get with him and they committed them to the Lord and to the grace of God. Not so much Barnabas and John Mark. Now, history tells us that the contention between these two lasted anywhere from 2 to 7 years. We know the cutoff point because in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentioned Barnabas in a good way, a way of recommendation. So by that time, they had reconciled. But this contention went on for quite some time. And Paul went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. So they're actually taking, they're going to go back up through land now. This is Tarsus, where Paul was born and where he was raised. And they're actually on the second missionary journey. They're actually going to come over the mountain range and then go backwards from the first time they went through. And we'll begin that study after break.